You know, when you come to this passage, it's very easy after we have the great climax of Christ saying, "It is finished," to see all this as descending action and so not paying careful attention to the text here. But there is so much in this passage, and it speaks so heavily to us today, to see God's hand, to challenge us to be upfront as Christians and as believers, to be unashamed of Christ, and indeed to see that everything God brings about will truly happen and to trust Him. This will intensify our faith, and it will intensify our witness as we come to this passage and see exactly what the Lord is teaching us here. And Micah amened me, so I'm on track. I like it when he does that. Okay, so last week, as we saw just this intense, moving passage where Christ gives up his life, and that's a very important word to use, as we're going to see. As Jesus dies, we see him in shame with the garments being gambled off. They're casting lots for them. The care he shows, even in the midst of his agony for his mother, just as while he's about to face death, yet he spends all this time with his disciples and loves them to the end. Now he shows that same care while he's on the cross for his mother. And we see the pain that he is going through the fact that he thirsts. And then we see Scripture fulfilled as these things happened. And most importantly, we see the completion of his atoning sacrifice for us, as he declares, "It is finished." J.C. Ryle makes the comment that we may never, in this life or the next life, really get to the bottom of all that statement that Jesus made on the cross really means. We can only begin to plow its depths. Today, we're going to see Jesus removed from the cross. We're going to see him buried. We're going to note the continued hand of God bringing about his purpose, and we're going to see secret followers of Christ faithful in their devotion. All of these things coming together is so important to teach us today. So, if we look at verse 31. "Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away." What is stating, first of all, very clearly, that it's Friday just before the Sabbath. We see it's the same day in which the trial was taking place. It all happens in one day. It was literally the preparation, which we call the day of preparation. This would refer to that day before the Sabbath. And of course, this is a special Sabbath because it's right in the middle of Passover. There was a special sacrifice they made. So this is a very important day of preparation. And the Jewish leaders want things out of the way. Romans would normally leave those who were crucified up there. They could be up there for days. They would just let them go. Because, again, crucifixion was not only an excruciating way of putting people to death, but it was done as an example. Say, you know, if you mess with us, this is going to happen to you. So they would leave people up there. Romans in other countries wouldn't even care about burying them for the most part. They would just leave their bodies up there. They would have had to be more sensitive to that in Israel for the obvious reason that the law of Moses demanded that no one would be left overnight. And let's look at Deuteronomy 21. See, I hear the swoosh of Joey's cell phone, but I don't hear the swoosh of all your pages coming to the passage. Sorry, I love that line. Deuteronomy 21. And verse 22 and 23. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree," and you see the allusions to Christ's death there, "his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." So you notice here, it isn't necessarily on the part of the Jewish leaders concern for any propriety, but they are concerned that the land not be cursed with an accursed person and a dead body. So they go to the Romans and they ask Pilate that they might break his legs so that he can be taken away. Now, the reason they broke the legs, and this was not an uncommon thing for the Romans to do, they had a special term for it, in fact, was, you know, when you're being crucified, you, many of you know this, you don't die of the beating, although the beating is horrible. You don't die of being nailed to the cross, although that's horrible. You usually die of asphyxiation. You die of losing your breath. And what those who were crucified were doing is they were constantly moving about trying to keep their lungs open, to keep their breath going. And you can imagine how excruciating this pain is, because what they're doing is they're pushing up in order to get another gasp of breath. That's what they keep doing after a certain point. And so what happens when you break their legs? They can't push up anymore, and eventually they die of asphyxiation because of that.
In that passage in Deuteronomy, it seems to say that his, well, it says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So it seems to be saying, bury him the same day, otherwise he is cursed.
Well, no, it's that the person who was hung was cursed. That was not given to an honorable person. You would only hang someone who was accursed by God. The only examples that ring in my mind in the Old Testament of someone being hanged were typically rebel leaders. Sometimes they were within Israel and they had rebelled against the king, or sometimes they were non-Jews who had rebelled against them, but they would hang them. But of course, the nations around them, you know, if they killed a king, they'd hang him up there and they'd leave him there like the Romans did, as an example. But the underlying idea is it defiles the land because it's not holy. So it's the person who is cursed, and then the land would become cursed because of the person. But he's cursed, that's why he's hung, is he is an accursed individual. And Brian.
Yeah, the Pharisees are so focused on keeping the law that, okay, we need to get him down before night, mm-hmm. that nobody's stopping to think, wait, did we just kill an innocent man?
Yeah, that runs through the passage, that they don't want to go into Pilate's headquarters because the day of preparation is coming. They don't want to be in that close contact with a Gentile. So over and over again, we're going to keep these minute bits of the law, which they were expected to do, but the greater aspects of the law, as Jesus would say, as you saw in the prophets, the greater aspects of the law, which is the underneath parts, were not being obeyed. So very good, Brian, because it connects with the whole passage that's still going on. And now we are at verse 32 and 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. So you notice Jesus is the one in the middle. They break the legs of the first, and they break the one of the other who had been crucified with him. So these two other men died of this leg breaking. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, all of this is going to flow together. Obviously, the process was necessary for the other two thieves, but not for Jesus. Why is it not necessary for Jesus?
He's already died.
Because, and how did he die, Ted?
He
gave
up his legs.
Exactly. We saw that at the end of last week. He gave up his spirit. And that overhangs the whole of this burial passage, is the fact that Christ gave up his spirit. He is the one who does that. And that goes back to what we've talked about before, that I lay down my life, no one takes it. And there are very important points to make from that. This reminds us, first of all, that Jesus died quite early in the process. Obviously, he was there a long time in our understanding of it, because obviously, you know, the crucifixion was a long, excruciating process, but he certainly wasn't up there 2 or 3 days. His death did not come in the Romans' time, nor in the Jewish leaders' time, but in God's time, because he gave up his spirit. And that is so central. We'll come back to implications about that in a moment. He is the one who gives up his spirit, because the other guys are still alive. When Jesus is there and the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and say, can we break their legs because we need to keep the land from being defiled, we need to keep this for the day of preparation, the other two guys are alive and Jesus is dead. Prince, you had something.
Yeah, it has to do with a mathematical calculation of the days. We know that according to Scripture, they constitute, 24 hours? Jesus crucified on Friday.
I have an answer for that. I have an answer for that.
Yeah, the next day going to be like after 24-hour crucifixion. It will be one day, then Sunday going to be another day. So just for clarification purpose, if I encounter someone who asks me, well, you said Jesus took 3 days to resurrect.
That's a wonderful question, because that would confuse a lot of people, but I actually have an answer, so I thank you. I'll pay you for that later. Okay. The way they counted time in Jewish culture would be this. Let me use a modern example. If you and your wife moved into a hotel room, let's say there was something wrong in your house and it had to be dealt with. If you moved into a hotel room today and stayed in that hotel room until January 3rd, I'm just round picking a date, in Jewish counting, you would be there 3 months. In our counting, you'd be there a month and a half, because we think of that precision of 30 days, half of 30 days. But in their counting, you were there for part of November, that's 1 month, all of December, that's 1 month, 3 days of January, that's another month. That's how they counted. It doesn't matter if you were only there part of the month, you were still there that month. So when they talk about the time, Jesus dies on Friday, he's dead on Friday, he's dead on Saturday, and he's dead first thing Sunday morning before he comes back. And so that counts as 3 days. So that's how they counted. That's a very good question, though. I'm glad you asked that, because probably other people were thinking the same thing. And Kyoko.
I have a comment. In Japan, before World War II, when babies are born, that year, just like this year, even if it is November, I was born November, and I was already count as 1 year old. Mm-hmm. Because first year, they are counting like first year, mm-hmm. second year. Then after World War II, they changed call whole
really?
Year. So I became like 1 year younger. But anyway, yes.
So you became
they call
younger.
Counting year age and the full, Yeah.
That just shows us why you're so youthful.
Yes.
Because you got a few years on me, but you have more energy, I think. Greg, it's hunting season again. I'm sorry, I had to say it. Every year.
I was wondering about. It seemed like there may have been people in that. By the time John wrote, they were saying that the swoon theory that Jesus wasn't really. That he was revived again after the cross. But John, I think maybe he wants to point out, make sure that it's known that Jesus really was dead here, but he saw them be pierced his side and the mm-hmm. blood and the water came out. And
yeah, the only conspiracy theory that's listed in the Gospels is the one in Matthew, the disciples stole the body. But you're right, Greg, that while it's less crucial than the fulfillment of prophecy element in John, I do think there's so many heaped upon ideas that, yes, the idea that there may have been people who put out the idea that Jesus hadn't actually died on the cross, because John seems to be making it very clear for us. And, of course, Ted, you do that with Muslim relatives and people you know, because they've tried to say that Jesus didn't die. But as we're going to come, John names multiple people who are clear witnesses that Jesus had died. He enlists the Roman soldiers. There's four. Mary and John are right there watching at the cross, and John talks about his testimony is true. So his mother sees him on the cross. I mean, that's actually rather significant. One of his closest disciples, two other followers bury him. So it's all the witnesses that are enlisted make it very clear that they saw the Jesus die, no imposter. So, Dr. Kiso.
I just thought verse 34 was very interesting, how there came out blood and water mm-hmm. in the context of people questioning whether Jesus died on the cross. First of all, like you said, the text says that Jesus died in verse 33. And also we have all the eyewitnesses of people seeing Jesus die. But if you've ever had a needle go through the pericardial sac and have what's called pericardial tamponade, it's basically mm-hmm. a life-threatening or life-removing condition. Mm-hmm. So the blood refers to basically the blood, but the water refers to the fluid mm-hmm. in the pericardial sac, which is a sac that is around the heart. So naturally, the spear went through the left side of his body, and that's why the blood and water were mentioned by John.
Mm-hmm. explained much better than I could by a long shot. I've made a reference to it in there, but you saved me much agony, Keith. Thank you. I should have just dragged you up here for the point, but thank you, because we'll come to that in a second, but you are exactly right, and you, again, said it better than I could. Now, here, and you see the sovereignty of God, because they decide not to break his legs, and we're going to see that's involving fulfillment of prophecy, but then a soldier decides, I want to make sure, and he stabs him with the spear. But it's interesting, that would have not been the normal way of doing it. The normal way would be to break the legs to make sure. So it's interesting, there is a soldier who wants to make sure, but God is not going to let him break his legs. And there are multiple reasons for that. So one of the soldiers pierced the side with a spear. Obviously, as Keith said, it went to the heart. Medical experts have disagreed on what occurs, but I think the way Keith describes it is what most of them think, that it did go through the heart and symbolize that death was already there. What is crystal clear here is that John is reinforcing the fact that Jesus is already dead. And let me just make sure you never repeat the corny cliche I'm about to put up here. Don't repeat the whole Jesus died of a broken heart nonsense. Because you're going against what John says. John is making clear that Jesus is already dead. And that is very important in terms of the text. That the Roman did not kill him. The Roman confirmed his own death. So don't say that corny line. I've heard numerous people say that. The soldier's spear did not kill him. He is already dead. And that is what John is trying to make sure we understand here. There's a lot of talk, and I won't go heavily into this. We have more important details here. Some think that blood has a subtle Passover reference here because, you know, John uses a lot of symbolism, and the blood here, you know, the blood had to flow so that it could be sprinkled. And Peter mentions the sprinkling of blood to reference Christ's death for us. So it's possible there's also a symbolic element in what actually happens. But that is less crucial than the fact that what we just stated, that he has died. Okay, now when we come to verse 35. And we have an interesting saying. The first part is clear. The second part is a little more difficult. He who saw it, and obviously it's a reference to what has happened right here. With the post-death, we're not going to break his legs, we're going to stab him. It seems that is what is a reference to. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. Now, clearly, the first phrase, he who saw it, is a reference, John referring to himself. He is the beloved disciple. He was clearly there. He places himself at the cross. So John is referencing his own witness. His testimony is true. That's all very clear. John is saying, you can trust me, I was there. I mean, that's how we might say it today. The second phrase, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that's a little harder because the word that's translated, he is, that one knows he is telling the truth. And usually that refers to, when you say that instead of this, you're talking about another person. It's possible that is a reference to Christ, but it doesn't seem to focus on the context. It's possible that John, in a rather oblique way, is just reinforcing talking about himself. That is probably the more likely option. There's one more that's more complicated, but I won't even talk about that till we get to chapter 21, which is very close, by the way. What is clear is that John is reasserting, he's kind of stepping outside of the narrative and saying, okay, you know me, I have seen this and what I'm saying is true, and the purpose why I say this is so that you may believe, you can trust my eyewitness testimony that this has happened, and that's the purpose of that. Remember, never forget that John is driving people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now we come to verse 36, and I'm going to spend some time here. I'm running out of time, so you may want to, your questions have all been great today, but let me try to get this done so we can finish John before the Lord comes back. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and we have two clear ones here. Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And let me refer to these very quickly. Exodus 12:46. In fact, as I go here, why don't I assign someone look up Numbers 9:12, and someone do Proverbs 34:20 so we can go fast. Exodus 12:46. And this is talking about the Passover sacrifice. Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house." You notice this. "And you shall not break any of its bones." And so the Lord makes very clear that the typology of the Passover lamb is fulfilled in Jesus to this very small extent, that the bones will not be broken. Someone have Numbers 12? David Camarena.
9:12 says, "They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations."
And there Moses repeats that idea. So both of those are very clear. Someone who has Psalm 34:20.
"He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken."
And that, in that context, it is the Lord protecting the righteous man who has been persecuted, and so that his bones will not be broken. That's a little bit further away from the Passover lamb type, but many think that also may be tied in with this because the Lord is the righteous man. So that one's a little bit further off, but I think it's legitimate to point that out. Okay, now we come to verse 37, and some of you remember that, how long ago was this? We did the book of Zechariah. And again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." And this is a reference back to Zechariah 12. And this actually not only points us to Christ's death, but it points to his future return. Because they will believe on him as they look upon him who has they have pierced when he comes. Let me read it for us. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that," and this is, remember, the context is Christ's return, "when they look on me, they on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over his as one who weeps over a firstborn." And so when Christ returns, they will look upon him when he comes and they will mourn for their sins and believe in him. So it's interesting that here, that looking upon him whom they have pierced is only the precursor to the ultimate when Christ returns. And some prophecies do kind of work that way. There's a precursor and an ultimate. And this is one that is going to point there. So both of these, very, very crucial, showing again God's details. Now, I'm going to give three key points, and then I am going to finish very quickly. First, prophecy is being fulfilled here. That's the first point we take away from pulling his body down. And in a very specific and intricate fashion, God is making all of these intricate prophecies to be fulfilled in order to show us that indeed this is the promised Messiah and our sacrificial lamb. Second of all, this reinforces the fact that Jesus indeed gave his life, as we've talked about repeatedly. The Roman and Jewish leaders did not achieve their ends. They set out to be his executioner, but actually Christ took his own life. Christ, as our high priest, offered himself up as our sacrificial lamb. And so Christ did not die of the spear of the Romans. He did not die even through the normal crucifixion methods, although that was part of what goes on. He was hung on a tree. But he indeed took his own life. He gives up his spirit. He offered himself, as Hebrews says, up to God as our sacrifice. He must be the offerer. And John makes it crystal clear that that is exactly what he did. Third, and as we talked about, Greg, you've mentioned with these theories about maybe he didn't die, he really was dead. We have multiple testimonies. We have his mother, we have one of his closest friends, we have two other of his followers, we have four Roman soldiers, all of these people on the scene clearly understanding, and others as well, understanding that as witnesses that he actually was dead. Let me look at verse 38 through 40 and 42, and this is closes this out wonderfully. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea," now he's from John's gospel, this is a new idea, this is a new person, "who was a disciple of Jesus, but he was secretly that disciple for fear of the Jews." Have we seen other people who were afraid of what would happen throughout John's gospel? We see many people afraid they would be cast out of the synagogue. And Nicodemus if you were reading this for the first time and didn't see Nicodemus' name yet, you'd probably think, well, he's like that other guy, isn't he? And we're going to see that he, along with him, is of that character. Secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, because Pilate just, he's done. You know, he got out of this. That's what matters to Pilate. So this new character, and we've seen that before, many of those who are afraid, and yet Joseph is brave. You know, Jesus isn't the most popular person in Jerusalem at this point. And bravely comes and asks and takes away his body. And then we see Nicodemus shows up as well. He returns. We've seen him twice. We saw him talking with Jesus and was kind of left hanging as to what his response was. And then we see him defending Jesus in a very subtle way when he's meeting with the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. And now Nicodemus returns, and it seems that Nicodemus, who came by night, is stepping into the light in the opposite way of Judas, who stepped into the night. So Nicodemus comes. Now you see all of this. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. This is expensive. This is nothing like the cheap wine vinegar that Jesus had. It's the burial custom of the Jews. They bound him in linen cloths with the spices. 75 pounds might be a little overstating it in translation, but it's close enough for horseshoes. Translations are often that way. It's definitely getting that way. This is not cheap. And indeed, this is very much lavish. This is a royal burial. And in this royal burial, as my good friend Bruce Smith has said, once the task is completed that Jesus has died for our sins, God will not allow him to remain in that state of shame. He will die in that ignominy because he's dying for our sins. But once he has completed his work, he is going to be buried in the way he should be buried. And God is making sure that has happened. A quote from J.C. Ryle on each of these characters. It's special circumstances that bring to the surface special Christians. And he's talking about Joseph of Arimathea here. It is not those who make the greatest show in the church who are always found to be the closest friends of Christ. Joseph was a closet follower of Christ, but what happens when Christ dies on the cross? It prompted him to step out into the light. It prompted him to be unashamed of Christ and come and deal with his body. And it does so with Nicodemus also. So I think that is just wonderful. And then that should point out something very important to us, that it's often the greatest trials and the hardest situations that show who the most devoted followers of Christ are. It's easy to follow Christ when it makes you popular. It's hard to go to Pilate and ask for the body of our Lord. But at the same time, it shows that these people were very genuine. It shows, even despite the fact that Joseph was a closet follower, he is not going to be ashamed anymore. And as Ryle mentioned, everybody knows who Joseph of Arimathea is now because of what he has done. And his testimony lives on. 41 and 42, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So Jesus is brought to this new tomb. It is something deserving of a king. You notice it's not only a tomb, but it's a tomb in a garden, so this is a special grave. The burial of the king leaves us waiting for the events that are in store next. You notice John kind of just leaves us there. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they lead Jesus there. And we're just kind of left here in anticipation, waiting for the grand events of the next chapter, and that's John's intent. Once the work is accomplished, as we mentioned, God will no longer allow his son to lie in shame. And indeed, now that the work is accomplished, an equally important work is about to take place, because Christ is going to come back from the dead, and we're going to see that next week. And so, as we come through this, let us thank God for what Christ has done himself. Let us trust God that he knows what he is doing. If God is in control to the minute amount that he can make this happen, God is in control now. And we can trust that, and we can trust what he is working out in his world in this situation. So we have a great God who has offered his son to us, and his son has offered himself up as our sacrifice. We have a God who has made sure this has happened, and we have a God who is worthy of being unashamed of. Christ is worthy of us behaving as Joseph, and of us behaving as Nicodemus, and let's let these difficult times in our world right now, where it is increasingly unpopular to be a Christian, let us come out of that closet. Let us no longer be secret followers of Christ, but open followers of Christ. Let's be unashamed of him and let these circumstances bring us out into the light. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your son, and we thank you for what your son has done, offering himself up for us. We thank you that his sacrifice is sufficient. It is finished. The work is done, and we can celebrate the fact that we are in him and our sins are forgiven. We thank you for all you do, and we will trust you, and we will be unashamed of you. Lord, help us to be that every day. And again, let us glorify you in all we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.